Romans chapter 8 is where we'll be at this morning. If you have your Bible, please take that and Bible and turn there with me. And if, of course, if you don't have a Bible, we have some available for you under the chairs you're sitting in or close to you. Romans chapter 8, I'd ask you right now to please stand with me as we remind ourselves in standing that this is God's Word and holy and set apart. So Romans chapter 8, and I'll read verse 29 and 30. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you confessing, Lord, our need of you as we just sang. And also confessing the finiteness of our minds and trying to figure out and consider all that takes place in the world we're in. And things are changing so much around us, and there seems to be so much instability in the world. And Father, I pray as we look at your word this morning that we could see that if we're believers, that we have security, an eternal security that's found in Jesus. That in doing so, Lord, it would not just fill our minds with knowledge, God, but fill our hearts with affections and joy that overflows in our lives and leads us to endure and leads us to proclaim the gospel for your own glory. And I pray that we would see these things in our hearts and rejoice in them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So the title of the message this morning is Eternal Security. I wrestled with how to title the message. Not that that's always the most important thing I do in sermon preparation. But I do so because of all the passages in Scripture, perhaps this is the one that I would go to maybe the most to remind me that in Jesus that I'm eternally secure. And when I speak of eternal security, I may say it again later, but don't just mean that I'm eternally secure forever, never to lose my salvation, which is certainly what that means, but we'll also see this morning that to be eternally secure is to be eternally secure not only forever, but eternally secure even before the world even came into being. If I don't have security about my salvation, then I'm going to tell you right now, Steve Frills is a man of despair. There's a lot of things going on in my life and your lives that could lead us to be pretty shaken up by and puzzled with and discouraged over and depressed over. Would you not agree? But brothers and sisters, if it's not absolutely certain that those who are in Christ will finally be saved, then I don't know how I'm going to deal with life. I don't know how I go through life. If it's ultimately dependent upon me, then I don't know how I can have any confidence at all about anything in life. I think I would just give up. I like what Bodie Bauckham said one time. If you could lose your salvation, you would. So as we think about this passage of Scripture this morning, of course, if you were here last Sunday, I talked about some of these things, and so some of it will be a little bit rehashed perhaps, but what we're reminded in Romans chapter 8, in this portion of it, is that if we're Christians, we're going to battle against sin. We're going to resist sin. We're still going to battle it. And we're going to suffer. We're on our way to glory, We're going to resist sin and we're going to suffer on our way to glory. And so in Romans chapter 8, the Lord's seeking to encourage us as we take up our cross and we follow Jesus, continuing to struggle against sin and continuing to suffer on our way to heaven. He seeks to encourage us, to remind us that heaven and what's awaiting us is an incomparable inheritance in comparison to the sufferings. The suffering that we're going through shouldn't even, it's not even worth being compared to what's waiting for us. That should encourage us. We're also encouraged in this passage of Scripture because of the intercessory help of the Holy Spirit. In other words, that sometimes we look at life and we think about our struggles against ongoing sin and the suffering that we're going through. You ever get to a place you don't even know what to pray about it? And Romans chapter 8 reminds us that God loves us so much that the Holy Spirit, He sees to it that the Holy Spirit that's given to us intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, God sees to it that the Holy Spirit prays for us and His will is still going to be done. And what we're looking at now this morning and started last Sunday is the inevitability of God's good work. That despite all the things that's going on in our lives and going on around us, that's not going to frustrate God's good plan in bringing us to glory. God's good work inevitably brings us to glory. And so again, when I say bring us to glory, what we mean by that when we look at this passage of Scripture, all from Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and following, is that we're talking about a glorified state of perfection. We're talking about heaven, a body in which we do not sin and suffer anymore. We're on our way to glory, but we're going to struggle against sin and we're going to suffer because we're Christians on our way to glory. But praise God, one day, inevitably, we will be with the Lord where we will not struggle with sin in this body and we will not suffer in this body because we'll have a new body. Amen? And what we're being reassured of is God's working in all things right now, presently, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, to make sure that that happens. But as we look in verse 29 and 30 that I read this morning, God's not already, it's not that He's always at work right now in everything that we're going through for our good, to get us to glory, but God has worked in the past already to assure us and secure us in this glorified state. God's already worked to bring us to glory. We are, main point of the sermon, we are eternally and inevitably secure because of God's good work to bring us to glory. So the question this morning we look at again is, how has God already worked to inevitably bring us to glory? What's God done to be sure it happens? Last Sunday, I shared a long illustration about an old boat that I've got, that I've fixed up over the past few years. And it's went from having a bunch of holes in it to bailing water out with a Gatorade cup and paddling with an oar to where it's a decent little boat now, and it's been restored. And so I even restored the trailer to the boat so that I can haul it on a trailer and it doesn't have to be in the back of my truck anymore. And when I secure it to the trailer, just like any of you, it's got any kind of boat trailer or trailer to haul around a lawnmower or whatever, there's not only a hitch that you hitch it up with, but there's these chains. When you put these safety chains on there, then if something happens and the trailer comes off the hitch and the safety chains are there for extra security to make sure that it doesn't fall to the ground and you can get where you're going. Well, that long illustration I'd shared last week was simply to say this, is that each of us, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 3, paints the picture of us being like that old rusty boat that's not sitting in the yard. It looks like it might be crying out for help. You got something like that rusty in your yard, crying out to be restored maybe. But in fact, it's not. We're like that old rusty boat that isn't doing anything. And it's not really in and of itself worth anything. But God in His grace has restored us. And He's conforming us to the image of Christ. And He's doing that not based on anything except His grace. And we're assured of that when we consider how He's gone about doing this in the past, and that He's chained us up to Himself. He's connected us to Himself by the work He's done in the past. And so some theologians have called this the golden chain of salvation. There's five links to this chain that we started looking at last Sunday, and we're going to look back over and continue to look at this morning. Five links to this chain that's connected us to Him. And so the first link in the chain is not the weakest link. That's what I shared last Sunday. So I'm going to share five links in this chain of security with you this morning. Link number one is God eternally foreknew us. Well, just look at your Bible there in verse 29, and that's what you see, the word that's used, right? Foreknew. Some theologians would say that that word could be interpreted as foreloved. And that's important because that's really what that word means. It means to be foreloved. But let me look at the Bible here in verse 29 and notice it again. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So how is it that we can know, because of God's work in the past, that if we're trusting in Jesus, truly trusting in Jesus, that we are eternally secure? Well, link number one is that God foreknew us. And as I shared last Sunday, this word foreknew, one view of it is that the word foreknew means that God simply knows everything that's going to happen in the future, which would include that God looks out across the future and He sees all the things that people do, and He sees that you, who are a Christian, He saw that you were going to choose Him. And so based on what He saw and knew that you were going to do, He then predestined you to be saved based on your choice of Him that He saw. That's not right. Amen. That's a view, but it is not right. And I praise God that it's not. God did not foreknow us simply based on a decision that a dead, impotent, powerless sinner would make, because a dead, impotent, powerless sinner cannot make a decision. I like what Sam Storm said about the word foreknowledge. He said, God's foreknowledge is not merely recognize a difference between men who believe and men who do not believe. That's what some people believe about foreknowledge. Maybe some of you do. But God's foreknowledge creates the difference. And that's what's going on here. This foreknowledge involves God actually doing something, which should bring us great, great comfort. The individual doesn't determine his or her own salvation. We're not the ultimate determiners of our salvation. If we would, I agree with Roddy Bocum, we'd all be lost. There's no way that the picture of Romans chapter 1 through 3, that no one seeks after God, means that I will seek after God. It's not going to happen. That me, a dead sinner, will somehow make the right decision. So, we see the use of this word foreknowledge a couple times in the Old Testament. I'll share with you again a form, the Old Testament form of it, that helps us understand that this word doesn't mean merely knowledge about something that's going to happen. It can mean merely that, but that's not what it means here in this context. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, Jeremiah was called to be what? What was Jeremiah's calling upon his life? Anybody know? He was called to be a prophet, remember? A prophet. And it tells us in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And I consecrated you. Before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations. God not only knew that Jeremiah was in the womb, like He knows all babies are in the womb, But God knew in such a way that God also chose him or consecrated him to be a prophet. This was a knowledge that goes beyond a mere knowledge of Jeremiah, but a knowledge that involved a special calling upon his life, a determined calling. We see it also, God knows all the nations, doesn't he? He knows all the nations by name. He knows the number of our hair on the head. Of course he knows. He knows how much hair we don't have on our head, for that matter, right? Or used to be on our head. But point is, of course he knows about all the nations, if he knows those intimate details of our lives. But God knows Israel as a nation in a way that he doesn't know the other nations. And we see that in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, where he says to Israel, "You only have I known." Well, of course he knows all the nations, but he says, "You only have I known." So there's a knowledge of Israel that he has that's unique and special. "You only have I known among all the nations," he says to Israel. And what he's speaking of is he knows Israel in that he's loved Israel in a way he's not loved all the nations. He's called them. He's chosen them to be his people. That's exactly what the prophet Amos is talking about, is this special covenant relationship that he has with them that he didn't have for the other nations. Romans chapter 11, verse 2, pretty much says the same thing. God has not rejected his people, Israel, whom he foreknew. Not just people he knew about, but people that they didn't choose him to be his nation, but he foreknew them. He loved them despite themselves and called them to be in a covenant with his special people. So as 1 John says, we love because he first loved us. There are some people that Jesus does not know in a saving way. He knows all people, doesn't he? But there are some people he doesn't know in a special saving way. He does not foreknow some people. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23 says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." That's what that means. He knew who they were, but he didn't know them in that he knew them in a saving way. It never happened. Beloved, this foreknowledge is love. It's the kind of love that we're going to get to in Romans chapter 9. If you know about Romans chapter 9, we're going to get there. So let's get there now. Romans chapter 9, verse 11 through 13. And though they were not yet born, talking about Esau and Jacob, when they were still in their mother's womb, though they were not yet born and had nothing, they'd done eat nothing, neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written," verse 13, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." There was a special love that God had for Jacob. He was foreknown in that way. This is the love that God has for believers. And it's why our salvation is secure. And it leads us to this next link in the chain. Link number two, God eternally and inevitably predestined us. God eternally and inevitably predestined us. When I use the word eternally, I'm using it in that not only is his predestination of us always eternal, but he did that before the world was created. Predetermined. That's what this word literally means. Determined beforehand. Somebody might say sometimes about a couple that's met and they're getting ready to get married, and they make a comment, "Oh, that marriage was predestined." You know? It was just predestined. They just seem so in love. You're just a match made in heaven is what we would say sometimes, right? And what we mean is, it seems as if it was determined. They seem to love each other and be such a great fit. But after that marriage takes place, at least for that couple, there's an inevitable realization for that man and woman, that husband and wife, that takes place once the honeymoon is over, right? And this person that you married, you realize this person has warts. Maybe not physical, real warts, but this person has issues. This person is a sinner that I married. This person has flaws greater than what I thought. And you also begin to find out about yourself, my flaws are greater than I thought. And so realization sets in. And sometimes a person thinks about the person they married, this is not the person I married. And certainly there are some things that happen in people's lives where that can be true to an extent, but really, ultimately, it's not true. That is the person you married. You just didn't know it. You don't know all about. So, this is not what the sermon's about. But let me just pause for a moment as you pastor. If you're not married, be very careful. Be very humble and seek godly counsel and abide by what God's Word says about it. What the couple finds out is you married a sinner and you didn't know how big a sinner it was. When it comes with our relationship with God, one metaphor in Scripture is that we're the bride of Christ as believers, that God's chosen us to be His bride. Amen? What a wonderful thing. In God foreknowing us and loving us and predestining us to be His bride, or as the image is used here of His children, the description as being His children here in Romans chapter 8, God did not predestine us because we were lovable, because He was blind to our warts, like a couple that's in their courtship and they're kind of blind to the reality of just how tough marriage is going to be to this person. God doesn't go into this blindly, and He doesn't marry us and bring us to Himself, call us to be His children because we're lovable. He knew all about us. He knew all about the warts and all the issues. He knew everything that you were going to do. So don't think right now that because you're struggling with a particular sin, this is not you're not at your best right now as a Christian. Don't you think right now that God loves you less than when He first loved you. That's the old devil talking to you right now. Or you throwing a pity party for yourself. He knew all about that. But instead, He wanted to be like, He was like Gary Leach walking in with his grandbaby this morning. I saw you walking in, Gary. Everybody did. You got this granddaughter, little granddaughter, and he's just beaming, smiling. She's just beaming, looking back at him. Very lovable. She's very lovable. God chooses, He foreknew to love us this way, but He knew how we were going to turn out. He knew what we were going to do. He knew that we would exchange the glory of God for idols. He knew that we would not seek Him. And what I want you to see here, where the Scripture says this, is in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now look back at verse 28. Look at the end of verse 28. For those who are, it says, of course, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. This calling, this foreknowing, this predestining was according to His purpose. Not because we were lovable. Praise God. Or none of us would have been called or chosen. Right? But according to His unchanging purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 says this, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 and 5, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself." So here's this child, this baby He looks at. And why does He do that? Because He looks at this child, this baby, us, and says, "Oh, how sweet. Oh, how lovable. I think I'll just choose them. They're so lovable." No, it says this. "He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." That's why He did it. According to His purpose. Not according to anything intrinsic about us. We didn't stand out from the rest of the world. How humbling is this grace that's been given to us. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says the same. "In Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him." Why did He predestine us? Not according to the fervency of our faith. Not according to our faith. Not according to our works, but according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So link number one has to do with, and we'll revisit the end of verse 29 in a few moments, but has to do with the fact that God foreknew us. And link number two deals with the fact that God predestined us. Link number three, those are things that happened before the world began. But these last three links of the chain that connect us and ensure us that we are secure and that we are going to be to glory if we are in fact believers, these last three links of the chain are things that happen in time. The foreknowing, the predestining happened before the world begins. But this third link, calling, this fourth link, justification, this fifth link, glorification, happens in time. So link number three, God inevitably, by the way, the reason I keep saying inevitably, do you understand why? You look at verse 30 now. "Those whom He predestined, He," what's it say next in your Bible? "Also." He also. You see that? "Called." "And those whom He called, He" what? "Also justified." "And those whom He justified, He" what? "Also glorified." "Also" means it's going to happen. It means it's inevitable. That's why I keep saying that. It's inevitable. There's no uncertainty about it. It's supposed to assure us that if we're in Christ, it's going to happen. This is meant for our joy. That's meant to compel us to endure, even as we suffer, to keep trusting Him. God, so link number three, God inevitably and irresistibly called us. God inevitably and irresistibly called us. You could say God effectively called us. I was at a church years ago, not this church, and someone asked me about this particular issue about foreknowledge and predestination and election. And I mean, in particular, the question was, what do you believe about God's calling? Do you believe in a general call or a specific call? And I thought, well, that's a little bit of a trick question. You're trying to back me in a corner here. So I put both. I believe in a general call and I believe in a specific call because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And generally, God calls all men to salvation. That's the reason we go to all men everywhere and we call them to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We don't distinguish and say, well, I'll tell that person to repent, but not that person over here because we don't know who's going to come. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." We think of God's general call in that way. But there's also, I also wrote down, I believe in a general call, but I also believe in an internal, there's an outward general call to all people, but then there's an internal special call to some people, a specific internal special call to some people. And what's made clear in this passage of Scripture is that those who are called will be justified. You see that in your Bible? Do you see that in your Bible? If you are called, you will be justified. If everybody is called, if that's all it means is an outward, external call to everybody. Everybody's called. That means everybody will be justified. That means everybody's going to heaven. That means everybody will be saved, whether they believe in Jesus or not. That doesn't make sense logically, but it also contradicts Scripture. John chapter, I'll get to that. Well, let me get to it now. Let me share this illustration with you first, I guess. We sing a song sometimes. You called my name, and I ran out of that grave. What we're talking about here is a call in which we're in the grave, spiritually dead, cannot do anything. And when God issues this specific internal call, we come running out of the grave. It's effective. It's irresistible. It's not that somebody won't wrestle with conviction and I mean, how many of us have been through that? God's dealt with us maybe months and years, and finally we come to Christ. It doesn't mean that, but it means ultimately for those that God specifically calls, they will come running. Just like Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. He came. That's what happened to you. If you're born again, that's what happened when you were saved. Praise God for this call. Praise God for its effectiveness. Now, I said that makes sense logically, but it's also biblical. Because John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said this about those the Father had given to Him. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All the Father gives to me, Jesus says, will come to me. So who does the Father give to Jesus? Everybody? No. Some people are given by the Father to the Son. And those that are given by the Father to the Son will come to the Father. They will be saved. And He will never cast them out. Amen? So somebody said, only if the call is effectual as being described here. It's an effective call. It's not an ineffective call. It's not where God says, I'm calling, and the person that He's calling doesn't come. And it's not that God calls and they come, but they come irresistibly, meaning that they come, but they really don't want to, kicking and screaming. But no, God works in their heart in such a way that they come to the point where they realize, I hate my sin. I love this God who gave His Son Jesus for me, and I want to turn from my sin. I want to turn from my sin and follow Jesus. Suddenly, God has worked monergistically. He's changed the will to where this sinner comes willingly because of God's call. And it's only if this call is effective that Paul can have with such certainty that justification and glorification will follow. If He calls you, you're going to be justified. And you're going to be glorified. There's a teaching, and I may even preach about it tonight instead of in Joshua, but there's a teaching about this called prevenient grace. Well, we all believe in what's called prevenient grace, that God gives grace before we get saved. We all believe that. You talk to almost any evangelical Christian, they're going to say, well, God's got to do the work first. And we all say, yes, but what do we mean by that? And some people would believe that God gives grace to all people before they are saved, but they can still resist that grace and ultimately reject it and go to hell. But the problem is, if you look at the passage of Scripture, those whom He calls will be justified. There's a grace given in which they will be justified. That's the grace that's given. That's this irresistible grace that's given. Link number four. This is what God has done in our lives, folks. This is why we should lean back our heads and we should praise God and thank Him for saving us. Link number four. Is God inevitably and irrevocably justified us? God inevitably and irrevocably justified us. Irrevocable means He's not going back on it. Amen? Those whom He called, He also justified. And the reason I can use the word irrevocable is because it says, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. I mean, if you've been justified, you will be glorified. It's going to happen. This, of course, is this justification. That means that God has declared you right with Him. This is the grand theme of the book of Romans, right? Justification by faith. Receiving God's righteousness. If He calls you, you will respond in saving faith and you will be declared right with God, imputed with His righteousness. And I think it's best for us to use this phrase if we're going to talk about eternal security rather than say once saved, always saved. It's always good to clarify once saved, always saved, if saved. But I think it's even more helpful for me anyway to say once justified, always justified. I mean, you cannot argue with that. You have to argue with what the Bible says. Do you see that? If you're justified, you will be glorified. You stay justified. God doesn't revoke that or take that back. Nothing changes that condition. Well, aren't we thankful for that, church? Link number five, God inevitably and certainly will glorify us. Right? Those whom He justified, He also glorified. God inevitably also, there's the word also, will glorify us, except it says here, has glorified. He also glorified, past tense. But it's a future thing. We're not yet in glory. We don't have a body in which we are not no longer struggling with sin and suffering. That's glory. And He says, we've been glorified. So what's He saying here? Well, yes, the past tense verb is being used. And it's Paul's using this word inspired by the Spirit simply to reassure us of how inevitable and certain this is. That He can speak of it as if it's already happened, even though it's not occurred yet, this glorification. This body that we're going to receive, being in heaven. It's the kind of certainty an athlete or a cocky sports fan can have before the Super Bowl even starts. And they can say about their team, because they're Chiefs fans, Smith boys. It's over! Before the game even starts. It's over. Just give us the trophy now. It's over. Chiefs are back-to-back Super Bowl champions. It's over. Well, of course, that would be cocky to say that. But it is not arrogant for a Christian to say that about their salvation. Did you know that? If, in fact, you've been born again, you've been justified, you've been called, you will be glorified. It's as if it's already happened. It's that certain. Amen, church? It is that certain. John chapter 6, where Jesus said, those the Father gives Him, will come to Him. This is what He goes on and says in John chapter 6, verse 39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. He said, I'll never cast them out. I'll lose none of them. But raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And verse 44 says it again, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You can't come to the Father unless He draws you first. And if He does, you'll be saved. And then He says, and for the third time in John chapter 6, and I will raise him up on the last day. What Jesus is saying, if the Father gives you to Jesus, He's going to raise you up on the last day. What's that have to do with the end of verse 30? Exactly that. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. You will be raised up on the last day. You will receive a new body in which you will not struggle against sin anymore and you won't suffer anymore. It's going to happen. Jesus said, I will raise you up on the last day. If you've placed your faith and trust truly in Jesus and been converted and you're not raised up on the last day, then God's reputation is at stake. He has made an oath to Himself, according to Hebrews chapter 6. And it's impossible for God to lie. If somebody that's been justified is not glorified, then God has not been true to His word. And brothers and sisters, God is true to His word. Amen? So let's look back now at the middle of verse 29. See what it means to be glorified. Verse 29, the middle of it. Why did He foreknow us? Why did He predestine us? He also predestined us, little middle of verse 29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. God inevitably and certainly will conform us to the image of His Son. That's what it means to be glorified. To have a body in which we do not, like Jesus, in which we do not sin and we do not suffer. To be conformed to the image of His Son. He's doing that in time now, making us more like Jesus. We call that sanctification. But there's this glorification when that work is complete. We're marred by sin, but we're being conformed to the image of His Son and will be. We're marred and Jesus is scarred by our sin. But He's not marred because of our sin, and we will be made like Him. Where we no longer only in position are seen as sinless, but we'll be in heaven where we don't sin anymore. Amen. And what it tells us here in verse 30, it's going to happen. So certain it's going to happen, Paul says, that you can talk like it as if it's already happened. Paul talked this way in Ephesians chapter 2 as well. He says that we are seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, where are you seated at right now? Right there. But the Bible tells us spiritually, right now, you are seated with Him in heavenly places. That's how secure a person is who's a believer in Jesus. Well, this is where a lot of wonderful application comes in, folks. Before we take part in the Lord's Supper, let me share it with you. Let me preface by saying this. Brothers and sisters, we're not just religious, are we? We're not just intellectually stimulated by the doctrines of grace, are we? By studying these things. We shouldn't be. We should be people who love God and want to magnify Him in our lives and others to know Him. So one of the reasons that God wants us to know these truths that we've studied here, number one, we must know that we are eternally secure for the glory of Christ. for the glory of Christ. Notice what the end again of verse 29 says. Middle of it says, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. End of it says, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Why does this golden chain of salvation exist that eternally secures God's children and those who have faith in Jesus? So that Christ might have preeminence. That he might be the firstborn of many brothers. The reason we need to know these great truths is so Christ will receive the glory that he rightly deserves. So let me ask you this question. How great is Jesus? How great is Christ? To answer this, we need to ask ourselves, well, how glorious and how holy is God? And how does God tell us this? Well, we look at the Bible in Romans 1 and Psalm 19, and we understand that God's revealed his glory and even holiness in creation. That's how great God is. Scream it out to us, and we exchange creation for idolatry instead. But one way we know how great, holy God is in creation. But why was Jesus crucified? Why did they stone Stephen, if you know the story? Or why do I have an uncle who once professed that he knows Jesus and now says Jesus is no longer his salvation? And he says, I don't really have as big a problem with Jesus as I have with Paul. Why Paul? Because, well, for my uncle, he looks at the Old Testament and he sees all these laws and all these things, and he thinks we've missed something. He thinks we've misinterpreted something as Christians. And that when God said to do these things, he's not changed his mind in one way at all, and that Paul misinterpreted Jesus. And it just sent him on this road to where he flat out denies Christ. And I think sometimes as Christians, as we begin to study the Bible, we might be afraid in the back of our minds that we've misinterpreted something here. I was in a young adult Sunday school class this morning, and they were reading in Genesis about the Sabbath, and it said, God said, this day will be holy. The seventh day will be holy. Seventh day is Saturday. So we have Seventh-day Adventists that their conviction is to worship on Saturdays. And then Christians who worship on Sunday disagree about what we should be doing on Sunday. And sometimes people get wrapped up and think, well, maybe we've misinterpreted all this. Maybe we should be worshiping on Saturdays. And if we got that wrong, maybe we got this wrong. And we need to do these laws. I mean, after all, they did them in the Old Testament. You know, why is it? How holy is Christ? How holy is God? In the Garden of Eden, how many sins did it take for Jesus for them to get kicked out? One sin out of the Garden of Eden. And then, in order to have fellowship with God, he says to those people he foreknew, Israel, well, if you're going to worship me, you've got to have a special tent called a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, there's got to be sacrifices. And there's got to be priests. And there's got to be laws that regulate every single thing about your life. Your sexual intimacy. Your cooking. Your cleaning. Body, everything you do is to be a constant reminder that a holy God dwells in your midst, Israel. He literally set up his tent, his house in your midst. And if you're going to have a relationship with him, then every single moment of your lives needs to be regulated and a reminder to you that a holy God is in the midst. And you can't even go inside and have true fellowship with him unless the throat of an animal is slit and a priest brings that blood. That's how holy God is and how sinful you are. And then there's the cross. Jesus goes to the cross. And inside of that tabernacle, the later permanent temple, there was a veil, you remember, right? And only the high priest could go behind that, and only once a year, right? And when Jesus dies on the cross, what happens? The veil's torn in two. Later we're told in Hebrews, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Jesus is our high priest. You don't need a priest. You don't need Pastor Steve to pray for you. tells us later in Romans, Jesus is interceding for us. He's praying for us too, along with the Holy Spirit. How great is Christ? He's so great that He fulfills it all. We didn't misinterpret anything. He fulfills it all so that we could be brought to Himself through the death of Jesus. We are shown that Jesus is so great that His death accomplishes everything the Old Testament foreshadowed. And all we need is Christ. All we need is Christ. Don't get this wrong. All we need is faith in Jesus, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, so that it might be seen how preeminent and great Christ is. That He's so great that the temple goes away, the tabernacle goes away, the sacrifices go away, those laws go away, they all go away, and Jesus is all. And He gets all glory. If we get that wrong, then He doesn't get the glory He deserves. We seek to obey Him now and do what His Old Testament revelation says in light of who He is and how He's fulfilled it. So, I went to a Winter Jam concert Thursday in Evansville. And they were singing that song. I worked on my sermon part of the time. They were singing the song I mentioned a while ago. He called my name and I ran out of that grave. And everybody knew it, man. And everybody's singing. And I liked it too. And I watched as a few thousand were singing and they were jumping and there was joy and clapping. And my thought was, of course, I hope that this is why this crowd is singing and jumping, is because they see the greatness and glory of Christ, who, if in fact He's called their name, that is why they are not spiritually dead. So, you know, I don't know who in that crowd, but I also looked at that vast crowd and I was reminded of this truth. According to Revelation, I look at all that crowd. I don't know why they're jumping for joy. Some of them are just because they like the beat of the music, and some are because they understand the gospel. And surely that's something to clap about and jump about and dance about and sing about and shout about. But what I do know is this. As I look across those thousands there, there is going to be a multitude in heaven, according to Revelation, that no one can count. And they will praise the Lamb and He will get the glory. The Lamb who is slain will get His glory. The Lamb who is slain. God's going to save a lot of people. Amen? And I guess I'm saying a lot to say this. Beloved, this truth, this passage of Scripture must, about eternal security and how God does all of it through Jesus Christ for His glory, this should affect our evangelism for the glory of God. It should affect our message, what we say in regards to depending upon Jesus alone for salvation. So when we share the gospel, we need to be sure we just don't talk about our life and how it once was. That's good. We need to talk about how God's changed our life, but make sure Jesus is the hero. Make sure that we share that faith in Jesus Christ is what saves. A person must totally put their faith in Jesus. So the message must be clear and direct. And it affects our methods in evangelism. If He will bring those whom He calls, we don't have to resort to manipulative methodology and brief conversations about the gospel and then rushing to the baptistry. But instead, as you're trying to be a good mom and dad with your kids who are asking about being baptized and so forth, you rest in God's sovereignty and you keep having those conversations and you wait for that time in which it seems clear that this is authentic. That's tough for a mom and dad, ain't it? But that's how you do that, is you have this right understanding about God's sovereignty and salvation. Then lastly, brothers and sisters, I'll share with you, we need to know about eternal security so that we'll endure. And that's why this passage is here. So that we'll endure. A lot of this is about suffering, right? And so he tells us how secure we are so that we'll suffer. Or so that in our suffering that we won't quit. That we'll be reminded that in our suffering that God's working in all that for our good. It's even part of His plan to bring us to glory. That our suffering is not in contradiction to our salvation, as a wealth, health and wealth prosperity preacher might preach. Well, if you're suffering, you must be doing something wrong. But instead, if you're suffering for Christ, it's actually confirmation that you're a Christian. Verse 17. Heirs and fellow heirs of Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Suffering for Jesus is confirmation that you're a true believer. So let me share this lastly with you, a couple things. Brothers and sisters, these verses are not here to assure you of your own personal salvation or conversion experience. That's not why these verses are here. These verses are here to assure you that if you have been converted, then you're going to stay that way. That's why the verses are here. If you've been converted, nothing's going to change that because God did it. So be sure you've been converted. Be sure that you've truly come to Christ and are His. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you been born again? Do you know that that time has taken place in your heart where you recognized your sin and hated it, and you came running to Christ? The chain of security is going to hold you. That's why that passage of Scripture is here. The question is, has God ever gotten a hold of you? Has it ever happened in your life? And if you're not sure, please talk with somebody you trust or talk with myself about it. Don't let a day go by, a moment go by without having that conversation. Call upon the name of the Lord. Talk to Him. Ask Him to save you if you're not sure. And the passage of Scripture here is to remind us, brothers and sisters, if you are converted, then you're eternally secure no matter what is going on in your life or in this world. That's why that passage of Scripture is here. He works in all things together for good. The passage of Scripture is here about security for the glory of Christ and for our endurance. So we'll see, this is how secure I am. So even though my heart's breaking, even though I don't know how I'm going to pay the bills, even though all this stuff is on my mind, one thing I can be sure about, if God be for me, verse 31, verse of the day somebody shared with me this morning from their app. If God be for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, I ask, Lord, that the depths of these truths, Lord, as Paul prayed in Ephesians, that we would know the height and width and depth and length of the love of Christ, that would be what I would pray for myself and our congregation this morning, that the depths of your love for us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world would be great, more greatly understood, so that you are glorified, how we live our lives are glorified in how we proclaim the gospel. And then, Lord, that you are glorified and that we endure with great hope. And I ask these things in Jesus' name.